Did anyone this week see the cover of Time magazine? I don't know if it's the nation's most famous weekly news magazine anymore, but the title of the cover story for Time magazine this week was Question Everything. And in the story, 22 major questions facing our society are posed to a variety of leaders and celebrities and so-called experts in various fields. But it was the cover itself which was most interesting. There's all these question marks on the page. 14 of the 22 questions are also listed on the page. But at the very top of the page, in bold letters, three times larger than any of the other lettering, was this question. Is monogamy over? On the one hand, it's hard to argue that monogamy, and more fundamentally, marriage itself, has become one of the most pressing questions of our day. Yet the very wording of that question seems to assume that marriage is a man-made institution, something created by human beings to serve certain societal ends, which therefore may need to be radically changed or even done away with if our society changes. It would seem now that a majority of Americans share that belief, as is evidenced not only in the widespread celebration of gay marriage or the high divorce rate, not to mention how many people live together without being married and or engage in the physical act which once was seen as belonging only in marriage. It occurs to me that in this atmosphere, Christians face at least two serious, though opposite, temptations. One temptation is to self-righteous anger, to point our fingers in condemnation at all those sinners around us. But if it's true what it says in John 3, verse 17, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, then what right do any of us have to condemn anyone? Especially since we too are sinners who deserve God's condemnation, but instead have been given mercy, compassion, and grace. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember how the Pharisee looked over at the tax collectors? Both of them there were approaching God in the temple, and he said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." While the tax collector, who couldn't even look up to heaven, just beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified before God that day. Yet there is another equally dangerous temptation. And I would suggest that this second temptation is even more of a challenge for many of us today. And it's the temptation for us as Christians to just quietly conform our thinking to the way the world thinks about marriage and sexuality. I was struck this summer when Betsy and I were on vacation. We visited in the two Midwestern towns where we had served in pastoral ministry in the 1980s. And I was surprised, I don't know why I should have been, but I was, by how many people we knew who were married back then or had gotten married after we left were no longer married, or they were married to a different person now. But what struck me even more was how easily people talked about these things. There seemed to be so little sense of grief, nothing in the way they talked about it that would suggest that they thought that it was such a big deal. It seemed like divorce, and by implication, marriage itself, was kind of like a mulligan in golf, you know? In this marriage, I guess I made a mistake, so let's just do a do-over with someone else. As I thought about that, I was reminded what God in his own word says about divorce. In fact, this is not going to be the primary passage, but if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. It's page 950 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew there. Last book of the Old Testament, so it's about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through your Bible. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. God is speaking here to his own people through the prophet. And this is what he has to say. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner and the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And then hear these words. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. God hates divorce. And why does he hate divorce? Because he loves marriage. And today we want to try to understand why it is. Why does marriage matter so much to God and ought to matter to us? Even if you're single right now and may never marry, I hope by the end of this message you'll have a better appreciation of why marriage should even matter to you. We actually began to answer that question last week when we read in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We saw how our creation as male and female is actually central. It's crucial in many ways to how we bear the image of the one true God, who before anything else existed, enjoyed interpersonal relationship as a unity of diverse persons. We were in fact made to reveal and to reflect this glorious aspect of who God is in every relationship between male and female, brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in a family, mothers and their sons and daughters and their fathers, but especially in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And it was for that reason, I believe, that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write a kind of an addendum, you might say, to the account given in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, starting at verse 7, the author goes back, you see, to the sixth day of creation and gives a more detailed description of what happened. So now please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Easy to find because it's on page 2 if you're using the Pew Bible. And finding Genesis 2, verse 4, would you please stand up simply as a sign of respect for the Word of God? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, from, From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold in that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the river Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You may be seated. You know, whenever I read this passage, I'm always brought back in my memory to my own wedding day. That Friday night in July, when I stood at the front of a church and for the first time saw Betsy in her wedding gown coming down the aisle to meet me. In the ESV translation of Genesis 2:23, the man says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And "at last" kind of summarizes how I was feeling at that moment. But for the rest of this message, I really want to talk about why. Why is marriage such a good thing that we really ought not to mess with it? Why is it good not only for those who are married, but for those who may never marry? As we consider these two things, I hope we'll also be able to see what each of us can do, both to protect and to nurture this gift from God. So if you're taking notes today, I'm going to be easy on you. I'm only going to give you two main points. Two reasons why marriage is so good and so important to us. One reason is found in verse 24. Where it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Here's point number one. In marriage, two become one. Or to put it another way, in marriage, one plus one equals one. Jesus pointed this out in his discussion with the Pharisees about marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, a passage that we'll look at more closely later. Pastor Scotty will be preaching on this. But listen to these words in particular. "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Genesis 1:27. "And said," Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." "So," Jesus says, "they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Notice those words, "what God has joined together." You see, in every marriage, even between people who don't believe in God, God is in fact in that marriage, giving us a picture of himself, helping us to better understand both who he is and what he's like. That's why God's desire for every marriage is for two persons, not of the same gender, but of different gender, male and female, with all of the differences that that implies, coming together in unity, or perhaps a better word, it really is harmony, right? Like different musical notes complementing to make one beautiful chord. For two human beings, this complementary relationship, this complementary unity is meant to enrich them both as they add to each other's ways of thinking and feeling in the world, and as they come together in the joyful pleasure of a unique physical relationship. Some have suggested, because of Genesis 2 verse 25 and because of what God does at the end of chapter 3 to clothe the man and the woman, that if sin hadn't occurred, we wouldn't need clothes. That's not, I believe, what Genesis 25 is really pointing to. Rather, it's pointing to the unique kind of intimacy that God designed for marriage, an intimacy that is both complete and also carefree. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the physical act of marriage is described in the Hebrew in words that literally say, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's how the man and the woman lived in the garden, with that kind of intimate knowledge and what we might think of also as perfect synchronization, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, and physically. And if things had stayed the way they were in the garden, then the human race that followed them would have never experienced the deep pain and frustration and interpersonal conflict and selfish competition and bitter and sometimes violent strife that we know in this world today. But here's also where we find great encouragement and hope in a second really good thing about marriage. The Bible actually makes much of the chronological order in which human beings were created. Paul talks about it in more than one place in his letters. The man was created first. Verse 15, we read that the Lord God took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Are you looking at the verse? It says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work, of course, implies managing it, cultivating it, bringing out the best in the raw material that God had given him to work with. But to take care of it implies something a little different. Some translations have to keep it, which in the scripture often implies protection. We see here a hint of the attack that's going to come in just one more chapter. And it's only after giving man this assignment to cultivate and to protect that he then gives the man a woman to be his helper in all of that. Both of them will have great responsibilities, as all of us do in this world today. But in their relationship, both leadership and the responsibility that goes with it to care and for and to protect, that's his. In fact, even the naming that goes on in this chapter implies loving and tender leadership. Remember in Genesis 1 how the Creator names things? The light he calls day, the darkness he calls night. He calls the expanse sky, he calls the dry ground land, and the gathered waters the sea. It's a sign of his tender leadership, of his authority over all that he's made. And now, in this chapter, he allows man to name all of the creatures. But it's really amazing that when at last he sees the woman who's made as a helper fit for him, or the words literally mean, opposite but corresponding, different yet part of him. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as he realizes. Then he tenderly gives her a name that has his own name embedded in it. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So here we see a second really good thing about marriage. Not only when these two become one are we given a picture of the interpersonal unity that God enjoys within himself, but marriage also gives us a picture of the very relationship between God and the people he will one day save. That's point number two. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and the people he will one day save. You see, the man is to care for his wife as tenderly and as attentively as God himself cares for his creation. And if she's in danger, he's to fight with everything he has to protect her. And as we'll see next week when Pastor Scotty preaches on Genesis 3, the reason we're in the mess that we're in today is actually not because she failed, but because he failed. Though she was also responsible for her sin, the greater responsibility rested on him. His failure led to her being deceived and also to the deception that makes us today think we can just casually separate what God has joined together or make marriage into something other than a holy union of one man and one woman, or that we can take sex out of its context for which it was created by looking at pornography or actually becoming one flesh with someone we're not married to. And we think that we can do all of that without doing harm to ourselves and the world we live in. As we said last week, sin now affects all of us, and it affects every aspect of who we are, including our sexuality. And that's true whatever our orientation happens to be. But the good news is that the story doesn't end here. It doesn't end at Genesis chapter 3, does it? But the scripture tells us of a second Adam who has come, and he has not failed to rescue his bride, though it cost him his life. And marriage, at its best, helps us to see and understand that gospel message. We'll look at one other passage. I'll have you look it up. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22, page 1159, if you're using one of the red Bibles. Getting kind of close to the end of the scriptures. I loved when Pastor Scotty preached on this passage a few months back because he focused right on what I believe that Paul was focusing on, this marriage, in this passage, which is the gospel message of marriage. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And then we're back to Genesis 2 again. Quote, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you see how wonderful and serious a thing marriage is? In marriage, God gives the world a picture, a living parable, if you will, of the gospel, of Christ loving his bride to the point of giving his very life for her, willingly accepting God's just punishment for her sins, laying down his life for his beloved. And we, the church, God's people, now joyfully submitting to his loving leadership. In this respect, marriage also gives us the most concrete image, perhaps, of the future that God has in store for everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus as Savior. Revelation chapter 19 tells us about this, how eternity will begin. There we read, starting at verse 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar, the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" And then, if we're wondering who she is, the next sentence makes it clear, doesn't it? Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of who? Us, God's holy people. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Invited? Invited? I have to think that word is an understatement. Because what the passage is telling us here is that if you belong to Jesus, you're not going to be a guest at that wedding. You'll be getting married. On that day, even as there will be a new heaven and a new earth, marriage itself will be made new, a never-ending joyful union of God and his beloved people. Blessed indeed are those who are invited to that. And I wonder, have you accepted your invitation? Or perhaps we might say, have you accepted God's proposal to you? Because only those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ will have a share in the joy that day. So have you? If you have not, oh, what you will miss out on will make you sad for all eternity. So don't miss it. If you got questions, if you need to talk with someone about your relationship with Christ, do that today. There are many people here, a building filled with people, most of whom would be love to talk with you about how to become a Christian. But let's finish this morning in light of all this by talking about what are the implications of this for how we as followers of Christ should be living now. Perhaps the greatest implication is that whatever the world may do to twist or pervert marriage, in the church we should see marriage as one of our greatest assets for sharing the gospel, as well as for helping other Christians to grow. That means, for those of you who are married, that God wants your marriages not only to bless you and your children if you have them, but God wants your marriages to bless others as well, other believers and even those who don't know Christ. Because you see, when you invite others into your homes and into your lives as couples and families, you're giving them a picture of the gospel. That's why also all of us in the church, married or single, need to realize how much we have at stake in the nurture and protection of marriage, especially the marriages of our brothers and sisters in Christ within this church family. We should be praying for husbands and encouraging them to love their wives sacrificially. Men, let's call each other on this when we see each other being selfish or unkind or inconsiderate of our wives. There's so much at stake here. Wives likewise need to be encouraging one another, and all of us, but I think especially woman to woman, encouraging wives to willingly and joyfully submit to the loving leadership of their husbands. I can't leave this point also without challenging the men about lust, about pornography, because it's so destructive of marriage. Therefore, men, again, we need to be holding each other accountable. And I'm assuming it's more of a problem with men, but in terms of sexual temptation, men and women, obviously, we need to be holding each other accountable. And I would just again say, if you're struggling with this, especially you men, don't struggle alone. Don't be foolish. Find a brother in Christ you can trust and have him be praying for you and holding you accountable, encouraging you. So much is at stake. There's so much that we don't want to lose here. I was reminded of that this week, that I guess there's at least two couples I know of in our church that this year have or will celebrate 40 years of marriage, right? Mike and Janice this summer. Dwayne and Kathy coming up pretty soon, 40 years. And I don't know how many of you know this, but later today, there will be a celebration for Dick and Shirley for 60 years of marriage. Yeah. Awesome. Awesome. I just point this out because I think these testimonies or these milestones are testimonies, aren't they, to God's grace, not only to them. I mean, the only people who get married are sinners, right? It's the only people who get married. So for a marriage to last 60 years is a testimony that with God's grace, even sinners like us can do this. Not apart from His grace, but with His grace. So let's thank God for that. Let's thank God for good marriages that we see all around us. But let's also pray that these marriages would spur all of us on to live lives of holiness, of purity, and of love. Will you pray with me? Thank you, God, for the gift of marriage, for the wonder of a man and a woman becoming one for life. But thank you, Father, even more that when Adam failed to love and protect his wife, when Eve failed to respect her husband, then you sent your Son to be a second Adam who would save all of us from sin. All who trust in Him. Father, let this gospel grace empower husbands and wives to forgive one another and to love and serve one another as your Son came to love and serve us. And Father, also, please help and encourage those who are single among us. Thank you, Lord, for helping them to follow Christ, to make Him first in their lives. And thank you, Lord, for the courage that you give them not to give in to the deceptive ways of this world. Oh, Father, please continue to fill them with your love and courage. Father, we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. But please keep teaching us and helping us to grow more like Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, Father, that we might boldly share the gospel of your Son with those all around us who are dying right now. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, would you please, through your Spirit, continue to woo them and draw them to your Son? We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.